1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed, a herald and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. The very word of the Lord.
Well, some of you who have been here for the last 4 weeks are undoubtedly glad that I am not preaching on money this morning. But now you see the title that has something to do with politics, and you think, oh boy, he's jumping from the frying pan to the fire. You're not sure which one is worse. Actually, I do have a story about money that I recently heard that's very interesting. You know, I think, that Presbyterians have their heritage in Scotland, and that the Scotch are notoriously, well, Scotch. They're rather frugal, shall we say. And the story goes that there was a Baptist church, and there was a fundraising effort in this Baptist church for which the goal was $200,000. And all had gone well, and they knew exactly where they were going to get the $200,000. It was all lined up. Everybody had given. Pledges were all made. On a certain morning, on Sunday morning, they were going to open the envelope and announce exactly how much had been given. And the pastor opened the envelope, and he said, and I'm pleased to announce that there's been given to our fund drive $200,000.03. And he looked out and he said, there must be a Presbyterian out there somewhere. And a fellow in the back stood up and said, no, actually, there's three of us back here. Well, I thank the Lord that this group of Presbyterians is not like that at all. Some time ago, I was cruising the network, surfing the channels on TV, looking for something interesting to look at for a while, and came across a PBS special, the likes of which I had never seen before, and I had no idea that such a thing even existed. It was the filmed account, the actual account, the first-hand rendering of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in 1952. Now, most of us were either too young or not born at all to remember that event. And therefore, most of us in the room have never heard or seen a coronation of a British monarch. Let me tell you, I don't care who it is, the next time there is a British monarch crowned, make sure you're in front of your television set. It was the most unbelievable thing that I ever saw. Totally unexpected in a number of ways. The coronation ceremony lasts about 6 hours. But the fascinating thing about it is that it is almost every word of it is from the scripture or derived therefrom. And as I watched, my little 10-minute surfing opportunity turned into an hour as I was just fascinated and glued watching the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. What I saw was that the purpose of the coronation ceremony was very clear. It was to demonstrate without any doubt that the British monarchy existed in order to point to one singular fact. that there is a king greater than the king or queen being crowned that day. The entire ceremony was oriented to God. The entire ceremony was oriented to Christ the King. Now, I know, I'm not naive, that modern British monarchical politics, like the rest of politics in the modern world, has slipped from those moorings, and indeed that's much of what we're going to talk about here in the next few minutes. But the ceremony itself, the very ancient way in which a British monarch is crowned, has one purpose, and that purpose is to point to the fact that there is a king greater, and that that queen or that king exists for the purpose of doing the will, the intent, the bidding of a greater king. In one part of the ceremony, this is what Queen Elizabeth said. Was said to her. "Receive this kingly sword, brought now from the altar of God and delivered to you by us, the bishops and servants of God, though unworthily." The Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England, takes a sword from the altar and places it into the hands of the queen, thereby demonstrating what? What? What's the point? That government is derived by the authority of God. And that all government, and this is, of course, the testimony of all of Scripture, and was made plain in the whole ceremony, all of Scripture attests to the fact that government exists only at the will of God. And only and ultimately for the purposes of God. There is no legitimate government apart from the purposes and will of God for His world. So the sword, that symbol of military and police authority, the very symbol of authority itself, the sword, is delivered from the altar to the crown, not the other way around, delivered by the bishops and priests of the church, who put it into the hands of the monarch, as if to say very directly, your purpose in ruling is far greater than simply to rule a government. It is to rule a government for the purposes of the betterment of the kingdom of God. Went on to say, with this sword, do justice. Stop the growth of iniquity. Protect the holy church of God. Help and defend widows and orphans. Restore the things that are gone to decay. Maintain the things that are restored. Punish and reform what is amiss. And confirm what is in good order. That doing these things, you may be glorious in all virtue and so faithfully serve our Lord. The entire ceremony of coronation confirms what Scripture testifies to concerning the role of government. Governments exist not in order that there could be tranquility and harmony and economic prosperity and peace as ends in themselves. Now, I know our text says that we should pray, as indeed we should, for those in authority, kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. But the point is, why? Why should we be able to live a peaceful and quiet life? Is it so that we can be peaceful and quiet? No. There is a greater and grander purpose to the peacefulness and the quietness which God's people in the church are to enjoy under the authority of any good government. And that grander purpose is that they would be those who are about the work of the kingdom of God. The purpose of peacefulness is that the gospel might be extended. The purpose of peacefulness is not your prosperity, not so there can be peace, no war, therefore there can be an economic environment where personal prosperity can grow. That is not the purpose of good government. That may be an end, but it's a more immediate end. The ultimate end is that there would be an environment in which the gospel of Jesus Christ can can go forward into the world because of peace. Nothing disrupts the progress of the gospel more than warfare. It closes borders. It keeps the progress of the gospel from going forward. Now, I know there are many fine stories that talk about the progress of the gospel in the midst of difficult circumstances, including warfare. But the norm is that we should pray for peace and for kings and those in authority to give us a tranquil environment, not so that we can enjoy it, so that we can be at work in it for the sake of the king, the greater king. Now, for some of you, that may be a brand new thought. It's actually very staple and very solid, very traditional understanding of the role of government in Scripture. The role of government is not for your benefit, it is for the king's benefit, ultimately. And every government is sanctioned by Christ and evaluated by the King of Kings on the basis of whether or not they provide the sort of environment in which the gospel can go forward. Now, you see this has meaning and power as you reflect against this text along three lines. The first is the political context in which this particular text was written. The second is the ministry situation to which Paul is addressing himself to his younger brother Timothy. And the third is a particular theological problem that is existing that actually becomes the torque and power of the whole meaning of what he's saying. First, the political context. Scholars believe that 1 Timothy was probably written in about 64 AD. Paul writing to Timothy, probably in Ephesus, in western, what we now call Western Turkey. But during that same time, there had just begun an enormous persecution under Emperor Nero. In other words, there was no peace politically, not for the Christians. It was not peaceful and tranquil. It was a very, very difficult circumstance. It was a very troubled time. It was a difficult time. It was a hard time. And in the midst of that, the Apostle Paul admonishes Christians to pray for peace, to pray for the kind of kingly authority which would provide an atmosphere of peacefulness so that the gospel could be extended. But what is fundamental to this passage and very curious is what isn't there. He doesn't say, pray that a Christian would become emperor. He doesn't say it. He doesn't say, pray that the Roman Senate would elect a bunch of good Christians to be among their number. He doesn't say it. He doesn't say what many evangelical Christians in America are saying today. Elect the right people, and we will see a spiritual change go on in our country. He doesn't say it. He doesn't say it because he doesn't believe it's true. And neither do I. By electing the right people, we will not have the spiritual change we long for. That is, my friend, I fear, not accurate and perhaps even naive. The reason is because the political atmosphere of our land, just as it was in Rome, was so corrupt, was so far advanced along in secularism, is so far moved in the direction of paganism, that to elect a few godly people to government, while it's a good end, while it should not be denied, while it's not something we should not do, it is not something that should be our primary goal. And the reason is because the paganism has gone so far that to elect a few Christians to government is like putting a smiley little face on the Egyptian tombs. It is simply ineffective. And the problem is that evangelical Christians have invested enormous amounts of time, enormous amounts of energy, and enormous amounts of money in getting the right people elected as if we could change if we could change the political texture of our society, we could change the spiritual environment of it. That is the wrong means to the right end. God did not ordain politics to change the spiritual environment of a culture. He didn't do it. Why are we investing our time, energy, and money in that end? That means to an end which God has ordained the church for. He's ordained the church for the betterment of culture spiritually, not the political realm. Mind you, the political realm plays its role. It provides the environment where the gospel can go forward. It's to safeguard and secure the environment so that the gospel work from the church can go forward and the culture can be transformed one person at a time. Our problem is we don't believe in God's means. And so we look to the political means to accomplish God's ends, when God's means in His Word in this very passage is, I urge that prayers be made for kings and those in authority. Prayer is God's means. And some of you are saying, even as I say that, yes, well, of course we believe in prayer, Skip, that's good. Yes, but let's get busy too. Oh, yes, let's get busy too. But really the way that works out in our thinking is we don't believe in the power of prayer. The Proverbs say that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, not in the hands of the political powers that control him. And therefore, we should use prayer as the greatest and most powerful political force there is. Let me put it to you this way. Prayer is subversive. Prayer is revolutionary. But it's a means that goes wanting by most Christians in terms of its effectiveness in changing their culture. The political context of the Apostle Paul's day was far worse than our own. And yet in that context, without ever once saying we should elect any official who happens to be a believing Christian, under Paul's leadership, the gospel spread to the very capital of the empire, to Rome, and subverted the power of Rome through prayer. And did so within about 60 years. Right end, wrong means that we choose. That's the political context. What about the ministry context? The ministry situation here is very instructive. What is it that is the burden of the Apostle Paul? The burden, you see, is that we would have good government in order that all men may come to know that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for many. The burden that the Apostle Paul has is that all men would come to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. His burden is that there would be a great outreaching of the gospel, a great extension of the gospel. His burden, his passion is that the gospel would go forward in such a way so that men and women all over the world would hear it and understand it and believe in it and have their hearts transformed by it, because he knows that's the only way culture is going to be changed. Now, I know there's a problem here with the words, the language of all men. Let me put it to you this way. God desires all men to be saved is not the same thing as saying God wills all men to be saved. I mean, if God willed all men to be saved, what would happen? All men would be saved. All men are not saved. Therefore, it is clear that God does not will all men to be saved. But God desires all men to be saved, and there may seem to be something of a contradiction to us, but not to God. Now look, remember the story about a Major Andre who served George Washington in the Revolutionary War. He was very close to Washington. Washington loved him, he loved Washington, but he did a treasonous act. And for that treasonous act, he was tried, and it fell to Washington to actually sign his death warrant. Now, George Washington desired the life of his friend. But in his office as commander-in-chief, he executed his death warrant. So that Washington's desire and will were two separate things. And similarly, God's desire and will for us may be two different things. But don't miss the power of it. Don't get hung up on the little minor point there and, as so many people do, trip over that and spill a lot of ink over that and miss the point. The point is God has a passion for lost people. He has a passion that people would come to know Him. He has a passion that all men, it says, would understand that Christ has been given as a ransom. Now, all there, what does that mean? Usually is interpreted to mean that the gospel is powerful and sufficient for all men, even if all don't believe, as they obviously don't. Or it may mean that the gospel goes to all kinds of men, to Japanese and to Mexicans and to tribal people in Indonesia and to Russians and to Americans in Dallas, Texas. The gospel goes to all kinds of people. But don't miss the passion. The passion is that the kingdom would go forward into the hearts of people everywhere. And that government exists for that end, in order to provide the environment and the atmosphere in which that can happen. So you have the political context, and you have the particular ministry situation, which is burdening Paul. It's why he writes this. That's why he says we should pray. He's not just praying for good, stable governments because the economy of ancient Rome would be bettered if we had a good, stable government. No, he's praying that there would be a good, stable environment in which peace and tranquility would exist in order that God's people in the church would carry forward their tasks. And then the third situation is a particular theological problem here, which actually becomes, as I suggested to you, the power and the torque of this whole passage. In the background of what Paul is writing, there is a particular issue in his mind theologically. It comes out in his words, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Why does he go to very clear and pointed extent here to say Jesus is a man? Why does he make the point concerning the humanity of Jesus? It is precisely because at this time there were a number of people in the church who were denying the full humanity of Jesus Christ. For example, at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, is this verse. "Some have rejected these truths and have so shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Now, we don't know what bad things Hymenaeus and Alexander said and did and taught, but it was something not good. We get a hint of it over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the next letter that Paul writes to Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." Here's that Hymenaeus fellow again. Now he's linked with a different guy named Philetus, not Alexander this time. But what's his problem? What does he teach? He's teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, of course, Christ's resurrection had already taken place, but what's he referring to? What's the problem? The problem is, he's not only saying Christ's resurrection has taken place, he's saying our resurrection has taken place. We are totally new people. We have no more need of our humanity. That's what he's saying. We've actually got, as it were, the spark of the divine in us. We've actually been raised up with Christ. That part's true. But we've been given a kind of resurrection life that really the Apostle Paul, together with Jesus, says, no, that awaits you to the end. Now we're in this in-between place where we're waiting for the fulfillment and the consummation of Christ's coming. Here we live under the banner of the cross and in the hope of the resurrection. But if the resurrection has taken place, according to Hymenaeus and Philetus at least, there's no real sense in which Christ's humanity means anything anymore. His humanity, his fleshliness, his ability to die, to suffer, these things don't mean anything. These men were super spiritual. And the problem with their teaching is that you do not have a Savior, as he calls the Lord here in this passage, if you do not have a mediator. What's a mediator? Well, just in our human way of talking, if two parties need mediation, what do they need? They need someone to represent them both to the other. They need an individual who has the ear and the trust of both parties. So a mediator is one who literally goes to one party and speaks with that party about the issue at hand, and then turns around and goes to the other party and speaks to that party about the issue at hand. And based upon the trust that both parties have, the identification both parties have in the one mediator, the mediator brings the parties together. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the flesh, in his humanity, as a man. If he had not been a man, he could not have reconciled God and man. Because only in the flesh could he be numbered among the transgressors. Only in the flesh could he die. Why? Because only flesh can die. And only the death of Christ brings men together with a God who is righteously angry at their sin. You see, on God's side, the mediation involves the dealing with his righteous wrath against the sin of men. And on man's side, the mediatorial work of Christ involves the changing of the disposition of their hearts toward God, because the testimony of God's word is that men, apart from the regenerating grace of Christ, hate God. We don't love God. The Bible says we hate him. And unless the mediator changes our hearts and opens our hearts to the love and grace of a God whose wrath now has been poured out on someone else, and therefore, instead of wrath, we receive love, someone needs to bring these two together, and it's Jesus who does it as the mediator. By making of his own flesh and blood a ransom, as the word says here in this text. A ransom. And so the humanity of Jesus is vital. Without the humanity of Christ, there can be no mediatorial work. And without the mediatorial work, there can be no gospel. And without the gospel, there can be no church. And without the church, there's no point in government, because government exists to advance the work of Christ's kingdom in and through the church. Yes, we should pray for leaders who understand these things. It's interesting how the apostle puts it here. He says, "For this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I tell you the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the true faith." And earlier on he says, he prays that all men may come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the truth he has in mind? The truth he has in mind is the identity of Jesus Christ as the mediator, fully God and fully man. That's the truth. And without that truth, there is no gospel. Yes, we need leaders who understand this truth, who live by it. I was at the General Assembly of our church in St. Louis this past week for a couple of days, and we were given greetings on the opening day of the General Assembly by the congressman from that particular district, who is a very fine Christian brother, member of a PCA church in the St. Louis area. And he gave the most magnificent testimony of the grace of Christ in his own life, humbling him. But do you know what the extent of the humbling meant to him? He knew how little the Congress of the United States can accomplish, and how much the King of Kings can accomplish. And therefore, even as a brother who is called into politics, for which I commend him and commend you if you are, but even in that calling, he was humbled to know the limitations of politics and the power of prayer. When the Habsburg emperors would die, there were very elaborate preparations made for their funerals, of course. The funeral procession was brought to the cathedral, and there a herald speaking in the words of the emperor would knock on the door of the cathedral to gain entrance so that the service could go on and so that the emperor could be buried in the tomb within the cathedral. This is the way it would go as the herald would approach the door to the cathedral with the caisson carrying the emperor behind him. "Who goes there?" says the abbot inside the cathedral. "It is Franz Joseph, the emperor of Austria, the king of Hungary," says the herald speaking for the dead emperor. And the abbot would say behind the closed door, "We don't know you. Go away." "Who goes there?" says the abbot, and the herald says, "It is Franz Joseph, the emperor of Austria, the king of Hungary, the duke of Galicia, of Moravia, and of Dalmatia." And the abbot would say, "We don't know you. Go away." "Who goes there?" says the abbot the third time. And this time the herald says, "It is Franz, a sinner, saved by the mercy of God." And the abbot says, "Then come in and enter into your rest," as he flings open the doors. Yes, we need leaders who are humbled personally by the gospel, but also humbled to know the very relative place that politics plays in their lives and in our culture. And we need Christians who subvert the power of the establishment with prayer as the means chosen by God to change his world.